We have two readings this morning. The first one is going to be from Matthew, Book of Matthew 28, the whole verse, and it's on page 27 in your pew Bible.
That would be the whole chapter.
Yep.
It's all right.
Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.' And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age." Our next reading is going to be from Romans 6, verses 1 through 14, page 125 in your pew Bible. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become unified with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. God bless the reading of this word.
Like Lazarus, but better. You know, sometimes what happens in my preaching is that I mention something in a previous sermon and it begins to grow on me to the point where I feel compelled to revisit that theme in the next. And that's really happened this time. Last time I spoke about the resurrection of Lazarus, I tried to share with you my sense that this was a warm-up or a spiritual preparation for believers, preparing them for the resurrection of Jesus. Of course, the resurrection of Jesus is the main point of Easter. In fact, we might say it's the entire point, because if we miss that, we miss it all. I came across a phrase as I prepared this message by Jonathan Edwards. Easter is about living to God by Christ. Living to God by Christ. And that phrase really shouted out to me. Yeah, I found it in a book review and it moved me deeply. I want to share with you this morning that as I preach this word, I'm thinking about living to God by Christ. And in light of that, I want to proclaim to you that Easter is about a quickening. Easter is a gracious display of the glory and power of God. In fact, it's a display of God's towering glory and fullness of power. And I want to draw your attention to the fact that all the attributes of God are joined in this thing. Love is there. God's delight is there. God's mercy is there. God's wisdom is there. Or else that pierced heart would never have resumed beating, nor would the supply of blood been restored enough to fill back up Jesus' arteries and veins. Justice was there to vindicate his innocence, meaning that Jesus' purity and holiness, his entire aptness to be the sacrificial Lamb of God, was established by God. And when Jesus arose, I believe that mercy smiled. And lighting up his immortal brow as his dead eyes, which dying had bedimmed, received back their sight fully, and they shone with the light of recognition as he met his friends and disciples again. And he listened, he heard again, responding to our voices. That is the wonder of the resurrection. Divine righteousness wrapped its bright robes around him. And I believe that they rustled like cloth. They shielded him from wind and rain. And in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord, all of this was accomplished by resurrection. So I want to declare to you, all the glory of God was all in him and on him and through him. And that's what we're saying to each other when we say this thing, he is risen. Yes, he is risen indeed. 'Tis a wonder to me that Jesus paused at all to fold the napkins and lay the grave clothes aside too. You see, there is more to this business of quickening than merely showing up. Jesus exhibits in his resurrection body the ultimate of human existence. Jesus is complete and entire and wholly human. So I want to establish two things this morning. I want to accomplish two things this morning. First is to invite you to participate in the 40 days of Jesus' resurrection appearances and instruction prior to his ascension. And secondly, I want to explore with you six dimensions of Jesus' exalted personhood, who he was in his resurrection glory during that visitation. Two things, 40 days, exalted personhood. When the risen Lord walked forth, quickened, all the poverty of his earthly life with all of its slander and sorrow and scourgings and spitting and beatings and railing and mockery, those fake hailings of him as king, And even all the lies of his previous existence were as gravel and dust and pebbles beneath his victorious feet. With every step he took, he declared victory over them, over senseless violence, over viciousness, over meaningless murder, prodding on the futility of human ambitions. All of that darkness, all of man's desperate counsels of despair, they were all vanquished in his resurrection with one death-denouncing shout. For surely such footfalls as these had never walked on earth before, and all traces of dishonor were entirely vanquished. He stepped forward. And later, by the way, the stone was rolled away, opened as a door, rolled back by a celestial doorman. But if you follow the order of Scripture, it was to let us in, not to let him out. So opening that tomb, incidentally, I believe would have required a dozen strong grave robbers with ropes and tackle. That's what I'm just telling you. That's my sense of what it might have taken. But one angel managed to accomplish it, and when he got done, he sat on it. I kind of think that if that is kind of a divine, that was easy. And as he sat there, the women appeared and he spoke to them. Remember, his appearance was as lightning, his clothes were white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became as dead men. I find this very interesting. The men were there, they pass out. The women were there, they didn't. And the women said, to the women, he said, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are seeking Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen, just as he said." Now that is what I would call shock and awe. Shock and awe. This angel's heart-stopping splendor, however, pales before the risen glory of God's death-conquering Son. Listen, read Jesus' resurrection as a cancellation notice delivered to death itself. Read it as a repudiation. Read it as a rebuke or a refusal of delivery. Even return to sender. You can have death back. I have no need of it. There is another reason I want to propose this Easter day. It's unstated as to why Jesus was not present. He was not in the tomb where they expected to see his corpse, nor was he any longer what they expected to see, if, in fact, they actually held to such expectations. This resurrection of Jesus is a case of exceeding all expectations. At Easter, he is the risen Lord in amplified version. He will never again be what he was before. His former mortality, his prior humanity, has been swallowed up in a new one, a changed one, an enhanced one, an augmented one, a perfected one, a glorified one. I think you get the message. His total loneliness had been exchanged for utter loveliness. Jesus, when he arose, was lovely. Something to behold. Something grander. Something unspeakably wonderful had taken the place of his former humanity. He rose. Yes, a new and augmented humanity. He was in an exalted existence, manifesting at once both his and now our destiny. You see, the afterlife is like this. It's like Jesus risen from the dead. And if that's what it's like, I say to you, and I hope you join me, bring it on. I want you to note this. According to Matthew, no one saw him emerge from the tomb that morning. No one. The angel simply says, "He is not here. He is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. Come see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell the disciples." Now, this raises a very interesting question, because if you read the resurrection endings of the various Gospels, there are some places that suggest that they went and said nothing. And then I look at this and I say, well, wait a minute. Do you honestly think that the women, having encountered the angel of the Lord on the tomb and then the Lord himself, would be disobedient to his commandments? Not likely. I think they probably went and did just what they were told to do. So this new humanity in Jesus, open to our examination, pay attention to that. It isn't just something that was theoretically put out there. It was actually put there for 40 days for the disciples to handle and see and hear and experience. Life as lived in the here and now will never measure up to this kind of life, this other side of Easter, glorified life. So we see that all men need salvation much, much more than an expedited death. The futility of life that we sometimes experience cannot survive the promise of God, nor can the meaningless of life, supposed by some, obliterate the hope that is ours in Christ, who is before us right now, fully alive. You see, Jesus is, if words could express it, more than back. You remember Night in the Museum? I'll be Bach. And Jesus is more Bach than Bach. He is fully alive. He is forever alive. And his resurrection, when we think of it in these terms, makes us more than happy. It makes us glad. It makes us joyous even. And so we say, Hosanna, he is risen. This is where we have to start. Easter is about the risen one. He began this new beginning. And so we are so much better off with Jesus than we ever were with Lazarus. Even though the thing that happened with Lazarus was amazing. Lazarus was raised and given back the same old life. He has the same life that you and I share. And alas, it is for him to die a second time. I would say that was hardly an enviable distinction. But having been dead and now alive again, Lazarus must have inherited a very strange life. A life full of interrogatives. You know, people saying things like, what was it like, man? What did you see? Like, what did you hear? What did it feel like? Would you do it again? You know, this constant barrage may have grown annoying. Maybe not. Maybe heavenly life was so glorious he had no problem with all of that. Perhaps all he wanted to say was, look, I can't really tell you what it's like, but I can't wait to get back to it because life there is so much grander and fuller and richer and more enhanced and more glorious than life here. And I do know this, that when we experience the fullness of God's presence or love or glory, after that, ever after that, you are going to have an anointed discontent. Once you have met Jesus, everything else is second rate. You see, you cannot return to how things were ever, and you do not want to. I happen to believe that nostalgia is one of the things that's banned in heaven. I'm fairly certain. No one in heaven looks back with regret to where they were or what they've been through. Ever after this encounter with God, you long for more of him, and not only do you long for more of him, you want it all the time. No one ever comes back from heaven that I've ever heard wanting another visit there. No, in fact, all the returnees from heaven that I have heard from are looking for a permanent relocation. They're looking for taking up permanent citizenship in Zion. I got to thinking, how can I communicate this to people? Historically, perhaps, concretely. Let me take a little sidestep here and share with you something that happened in New England in the aftermath of the Civil War. When our farm boys went off as soldiers and got west of the Appalachians, one of the things they experienced was topsoil that was 3, 4, 5 feet deep and completely stone-free. Now, it doesn't take long for you to figure out if you're a farm boy that this is good. This is a desirable place to be. And some of them may have had weariness of that kind of stony, untillable soil back here. They certainly had had enough of the long, cold Poland winters. And so what they did, Poland, Maine, so they left their patrimonies, they left their family farms, and what is called the Yankee Exodus began. Do you get that? So this is after the Civil War. The Yankee Exodus began, and they estimate that over 500,000 able-bodied, marriageable men vacated the premises. That left a plethora of single females behind. What to do with the girls? And so the girls were brought into the dormitories and became workers in the mill towns of New England. And that's how that whole piece worked together. The Yankee Exodus meant the marriageable men left, the marriageable women went to work in the factory. It was a hugely disruptive experience in our culture. But it began in the tents on the field of battle. You see, it took root in their imagination long before they arrived home at the end of the war to pack their wagons and head west. That's what I mean. You see, when you've seen the best, nothing else is good enough. So perhaps Lazarus didn't want to talk about it. I can relate to that too. Maybe he didn't want to talk about it because he didn't feel up to aptly describing it or fairly describing it. But I'm very sure people pestered him and peppered him with questions anyway. And I wonder if he didn't sometimes get a little exasperated. Maybe he would retort like, look, friends, you got to get it. This life is counterfeit. This life is a burden and living it is a plague. And all these little things are, this is all about little things and petty stuff. It's full of soul deadening fakery. Don't live for bread that perishes, rather live for bread that lasts unto everlasting life. You see, here we are in a realm of existence where we have unkept promises and unmet desires, and they dog us, and there's smoke and mirrors all around, and lies and deception, and sometimes you look at the newspaper, or if you venture onto the media, you wonder, when is it going to all end? Foolishness and vanity everywhere. I don't know. But I'm pretty sure he lived with a discontent, fueled by his having tasted glory. A glory that is inexpressible. Paul says so. Of course, that effort's futile, and our strivings to describe heaven are foolishness. But Lazarus knew, if anyone knew, firsthand what we are being fashioned for in this life. He would be willing to say to you, you got to understand the place we are going is a better place. The life we are called to live is a higher life. We are redeemed in the present to occupy that space, that we're either going to find that life or find that place. And in order to do that, you must be born again. Jesus said that. Have you heard? You must be born again, or you will not even see the kingdom of God. Listen up. This is the record that God has given us to eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And he that hath the Son hath life. You must be born again. You must be born from above. The life that matters is heaven sent. And therefore, on Easter's, a good day to repent and believe the gospel. Believe and live. No doubt such words, if not better exhortations, for sure must have spilled forth from Lazarus' restarted lips, knowing what he did of the Christ, having received what he had received from Jesus. But we're better off with Jesus. In the glorious resurrection of Jesus, as I told you, we observe all the attributes of God displayed, publicized, and published. And so it follows that in every believer's spiritual quickening, we see yet another manifestation of divine presence. We cannot quantify how much there is of God in the regeneration of any believer. But we can affirm that regeneration is in every case a new creation. God likens it to such. Don't you see? I am doing a new thing. God establishes an equivalency in his word between this new creation and Jesus' resurrection. And so I draw the conclusion that every conversion is an Easter. Someone died, and someone is now living again. To be gotten unto a lively hope is a mass of wonders. I wish I'd come up with that. Charles Spurgeon said it. To move from spiritual death and impotence to spiritual life and true aliveness is a traverse of everything that is miraculous. And I say to you, forget the angels, forget your visions, forget your human ecstasies. We'll take this resurrection life over all of it. We'll take the life of God imputed to and infused in me by faith in Jesus Christ. Because in him, my hope of heaven is secured. So I want to, as I promised, examine the transformed materiality of our Master. The transformed materiality of our crucified and risen Lord. I want to talk about Jesus as he was encountered in the flesh in the 40 days of his post-resurrection ministry. Remember, Easter has moved us past his prior enfleshed existence, and we are now dealing with a new thing. What we call his incarnation prior to the crucifixion is different from his incarnation after the crucifixion. He stands before us now in his glorified body. And when you go to heaven and when you meet him, he will be in that very self-same body. That's incredibly wonderful to hear. With all the glory that he was before assuming human nature. And in that risen body, we will observe our humanity perfected, or our humanity actualized. You see, this is the new, this is the ultimate in humanity, Jesus risen from the dead. And this had never been encountered before in all of time or in all of history. Nowhere else, in no one else, has any such thing ever occurred. And this is something that had not been heard or seen or handled before, although for 40 days it would be. That's important for us to hear. This isn't an idea. This isn't a concept. This is a reality with which whom they lived for 40 days before his ascension. It was a manifestation of the glory of God resident in the tangible humanity of the risen Lord. Remember, Thomas, stop doubting, put your hand in my side. So I'm going to consider those six dimensions of his glorified humanity. I am aware that I may miss some. I cannot be exhaustive in this regard. But I want to talk about the intellectual, the volitional, the emotional, the moral, the relational, and finally the functional. Now, my wife said that's way too much for our brains to hold in it. So let me repeat it one more time, and then I'm going to walk you through it, and then I'm going to repeat it again. Got it? Intellectual. Volitional, that has to do with his will. Emotional, moral, relational, and functionality. Jesus Christ was the first functional human being. The rest of us are all pretty dysfunctional. Did you not know that? Everybody's dysfunctional. We have support groups to help people affirm that. I'm dysfunctional, you're dysfunctional. Anyway. These six dimensions of his humanity. When Jesus rose from the dead, his mind was resurrected. It was gloriously enhanced. It was elevated. It was perfected. It was taken to the next level. And yet, with this mind, he re-engaged intellectually and thoughtfully with his disciples. He reasoned with them. He made sense of Scripture to them. He did it in fresh and new and clarifying conversations. I'm not making it up. It's in the book. And knowing him, a quality embedded in such exchanges included interacting and interfacing with him over Scripture. So they would say to Jesus, well, what did Deuteronomy 6 mean? And Jesus would say, well, this is what it means. He opened their minds to Scripture. He made them capable of understanding and applying the truth that he is, along with the truth which was the content of his teachings. And just so the risen Savior interacts with us, mindfully, continuously, he talks to your mind. He is Lord. Well, when Jesus rose again, his human will, what I would call his volitional being, Don't stagger back. Volitional just means will. His ability to make choices and decisions, to act personally, was restored to him in a resurrected frame. There was never anything deficient in his will, just as there had never been. But you and I, we are beset with struggles to walk in what we ought. Amen? You know about that? It's hard to walk in what we ought. We know what we ought and we walk it not. And mirroring that moment of surrender in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus here in flesh, ready to empower us and strengthen our weak wills. One of the best things you can do when you're faced with temptation is say, Jesus, help me. Help me now. Strengthen my will right now. It's a good thing to do. Indeed, we can handle all things through him, even things we couldn't handle before. His willpower was back, enhanced by glory. And what I want to say to you this morning is that by union with him, guess what? You have access to that same willpower. Well, someone says, well, I just can't stop sinning. Well, you know what? Maybe you ought to lean on Jesus and stop leaning on yourself, because you are so weak and he is so strong. Well, when Jesus rose again, the full range of human emotions was available to him. Now, let me say this to you lovingly. You're all stunted emotionally. We all are. We only have a very limited range of emotion, but Jesus had access to the full range of every human emotion. And this feeling capacity, perfected, enhanced, glorified in him, is imparted to us by him through the Holy Spirit. And I want to say that humanly and enhanced emotions and godly affections, such as joy and gratitude and praise and worship, flourished in Jesus in his new condition. Got it? He was not deficient emotionally at all, not stunted. These emotions informed and upgraded our quickening wills and minds. And Jesus functioned in our midst in the purest of worship and awe and praise. He grasped repentance and commitment for the deep struggles that they are for us, and brought us through by being with us to brand new heights. Let me share this with you. Knowing what is right and wrong. Knowing what is right and wrong has a feeling component built into it. Did you know that? It is a felt reality. When we see it in the children, we identify it as their conscience. We all have a conscience. We have a conscience that is violated repeatedly in the life that we live. We know when we feel that it's wrong, and we know when we feel that it's right. And I want to talk about this because morality is grasped and understood emotionally. If it doesn't feel right, you probably shouldn't do it. If it does feel right, there's no reason for you to do it, because if you do what you feel, you're going to not be listening to the Word, and you're not listening to the Spirit, and you're not listening to the wisdom, and you're not listening to the counsel that's available. But it doesn't diminish the fact that our moral decisions are fraught with this felt dimension. So, what I want you to know is that although feeling isn't a foundation for action, it certainly can be a confirmation of doing what is right. So, the Lord felt compassion for us as we battle with self-denial and with dying to ourself and with cross-bearing and with obedience. You know, obedience is hard. Very hard. And it's very hard for children. And it's still hard for adults. It's hard. And so we cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, you got to help us through this. And his emotional range, far, far exceeding anything that you and I will possess this side of glory, this side of our relationship to him. Everything emotional, from fear to anger to peace and joy, became more accessible and more truthful because it was redeemed in him for our sake. And therefore, we have died to our stunted and deformed feelings. You see, some of you are stuck because you haven't asked God to heal you emotionally so that you can respond differently to the circumstances you find yourself in. Sometimes that's the first step. I just put that out there. I hope it's a blessing for you. It is the indwelling Christ who rehumanizes our entire being, including our emotions. So when Jesus rose from the dead, and visited with us during those 40 wonderful days, those which followed his resurrection, his moral capacities were once again fully intact. Guilt, shame, self-hatred, condemnation, cursing, everything associated with our emotional being, violations of conscience and bad choices, he was acquainted with. But in the process of what we are going through, Jesus imparts to us moral qualities which are more proper and more true to us as redeemed human beings in our new condition as those who have been saved. He registered concern for what we suffer on the moral plane. In his exalted nature, between our present and our future states, Jesus stands willing to offer forgiveness and healing and grace to mend us. O Lord, give us grace that we might be mended. Because Jesus' desire is to make you more whole and sound and healthy. And when you are more whole and sound and healthy, you will make right choices. And it'll feel great. Jesus remained with us 40 days as our exalted friend. And we all struggle relationally. It's as if we went through rejection and shaming and blaming and disowning. It's as if all of us who have felt exile from family and parents and friends, this dimension of Jesus' heart was made available to us all. And under his tutelage, listen, our relationships began to grow more healthy. They began to grow in love and appreciation of one another. In fact, one of the greatest showstoppers for those of us who are resentful and bitter is full appreciation for the wonder that another human being actually is. He kept pulling us back. He helped us escape the trap of withering self-absorption. Oh, I know the one. You know, the feeling sorry for myself syndrome. Yeah, he doesn't have much patience with that. He dealt with isolation. He dealt with self-love. He kept pulling us back and pulling us back and saying, center your heart in God. Live out of your relationship with me. And so he continues to work on us daily, even now. I'm almost done. Imagine, you've gone through five dimensions with me and you're still awake. The sixth one has to do with functionality. Jesus in his glorified human being was fully balanced and functional. And our shared life with him was very active. You know, what I read in Scripture is that we did stuff together. You know, in those 40 days, we didn't just sit around watching the boob tube. It wasn't one. It was neither too much nor too little, but it was always enough. It always felt just right. We practice walking in righteousness and serving one another, and our deficiencies from anywhere, wherever they showed up, were dealt with. Deficiencies from family or home or background, they were all compensated for by his love. Did you know that love overcomes all of that negative history? Love overcomes all of that disability. Love overcomes. So ask for it. Give me the love of Jesus that overcomes my dysfunction. Give me the love of Jesus that heals me in relationship with others. So by his presence, by his love, by his guidance, we were changed. And he said, don't worry. I know you're not complete yet. I know the work is not finished. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he is going to continue working with you day by day until you reach your destination. We would want for nothing, beloved, if we leaned on him. And therefore, I say and affirm that becoming human is a work in progress. Amen? It's a work in progress. And it keeps us humble, but it keeps us growing. Eventually, though, listen, this is great news. He is in it to the end. Did you hear that? Behold, I will be with you always until the end of the age. I am in it for the whole race. I'm in it until you are presented whole and perfect and redeemed before my Father in heaven. He's in it. And you know what? Jesus never fails. So, intellectually, volitionally, feelingly, morally, relationally, and functionally, I'm glad I could get that out. In all of these ways, Jesus, the risen one, is most fully alive amongst us today. Human life, including our suffering, is experienced across this huge spectrum of our physicality, our humanity, and our as of yet not glorified being. And that is why we dare not go along with any position or thinking that would reduce our lives to anything less than this whole. For example, to imagine that human suffering should be the sole criteria for determining the quality of our life or the sufficient cause for ending a life. Let me respond to that this way. Those who are sick and those who are dying, those who are suffering intense pain, do not cease to be human beings ever. They are human beings all the way through what they're going through. And they're worthy of love and affection and regard and concern. Their needs across this whole spectrum have to be lovingly assessed and affirmed and addressed. And that's the call of the church. As we say, we are to be ministered to by those who are well. And as long as the Lord is living with us, within us, no one should suffer alone anywhere for any reason. No one. So, why did they do that? Because we know that's going on, amen? How come? And I'm going to suggest to you there's some reasons here that we can do something about. Some people are living lives that are made crooked by myths that have to be dispelled. Myths about how independent you're supposed to be. Myths about how self-sufficient you're supposed to be. Myths that are fed into our minds to the point where we neglect our parents or abandon our children. Myths. They're not truths. They need to be dispelled. Narcissism shouldn't go unchallenged, nor should depression. You know, depression exists for us to challenge. It's a challenge for us. Mental illness, it exists. It's a challenge for us to meet, not for us to avoid. No affliction known to us should be outside the purview of Christ's care through us. And I know we're not equipped, all of us, to do it all. But some of us are equipped to especially do some of it. And that's where we need to go. Because there is so much spiritual ignorance out there. The lack of a saving relationship with the Lord may be both the compelling need, if not the central issue of the hour. And that is our call to ministry. So let us take away the misery, by befriending the sick and the dying. I have to tell you that some of the most incredible moments in my life have occurred in the presence of a saint who's making the transition to heaven. They're not fun, but they're meaningful. It's a call to ministry. There are godly responses that we are called to make to the human predicament. You know, when people say blithely, well, what would Jesus do? I have to say back to you, that's a really good question. Let's think about that. What would Jesus do? And that takes us into our heart of hearts, really, if we think about it, doesn't it? Doesn't that take you deeper? It's not just a slogan to slap on your bumper. What would Jesus do? So we can avoid abandonment and we can oppose exile as inhumane. We can lift up the fact that caring for others is meaningful work, whether they thank you or not. You see, it's not important whether they thank you. What's important is that you care, that you rise to the occasion, that you minister in spite of rejection, living to God by Christ. Do you see what Jesus did in spite of our rejection? Are you listening? He was despised and rejected. And yet, what did he do for us in the midst of that? I think he forgave us and he died for us. Well, living to God by Christ. Go all the way back to the beginning with me for a moment, because I know you can do this, all the way back to the beginning of the book. Remember, God made Adam and put him in the garden. And he let him be there for a while by himself. He addressed Adam's need, but did not offer him an exit strategy. He provided something for him. He did not hit the recall button. And I want to share with you that what he offered Adam was a human companion, fully human friend. Her name was Eve. That was the answer to Adam's loneliness. Adam said, "I am lonely." And God said, "Behold, a helpmeet suitable for you." Wow. And somehow through all the noise of the centuries and through all the mess of alternative lifestyles and through all the substitutes and all the wiles of social engineering, through all of that mess and cacophony, the original prescription retains both its usefulness and its validity. Because now we see in the fullness of time, he didn't just send the man a woman. He sent us his son. Loneliness was there in the beginning. It's presented in a stunningly discordant and unwelcome manner. Check it out. But ever since the first intervention, loneliness has not been the plan for man. Companionship was the plan for man. The incarnation was the plan for man. Even Easter was the plan for man. From the beginning, the resurrection. Your salvation, your regeneration were designed into creation from the calling forth of the first molecules into existence from the very beginning of materiality, from when all things started and stars were hung in space and earth and sea and sky, and all that was created in the structure of it, in the midst of it, in the process of its physicality was planned the resurrection. It makes sense of everything. That's what I want to lift up to you this Easter. So I want to say, what could possibly motivate God to do all of that for you and me? Oh, love. Love could do that. So I have a radical idea for you. Our God is friendly. Spend the day thinking about how friendly our God is. May that refresh you. And let us be friendly one to another. Amen? For friendliness is of God. Just like love. God is love. Consider the goodness of our Lord. This is Easter. It's good. It's friendly. It's great. Well, I hope that I have blessed you. And for those of you who are challenged the way I am, I have copies of the sermon. You can take it home and you can actually parse out what I had to say there. If that would bless you, please avail yourself of that. Let's go to a hymn right now. And then we'll follow that with a time of prayer. The hymn is 273.